Let's turn to chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. And we're going to finish this morning our study in this little book. This is the final division from verses 10 through 23. A section characterized by a great deal of warmth and affection. It contains a lot of very colorful expressions, very keen expressions of wit, almost in jokes at times, gentle pleasantries and subtle wordplays. You can see something of the spirit of the Apostle Paul, an almost playful spirit, as he writes to these folks in Philippi, people that were very close to him and that he loved a great deal, people who loved him. It's a very fitting conclusion, I think, to this warmest of the Apostle Paul's letters. And in verse 10, he returns to a theme that he touched upon earlier, that of the gift that they had sent to him while he was in prison in Rome. Paul writes in chapter 1 that they had fellowshiped with him in the gospel from the first day until now, referring to the gift that Epaphroditus had brought from the church in Philippi. They were accustomed to supporting the Apostle Paul. This was not a new or unexpected gesture when they supported him while he was in prison. Twice when he was in Thessalonica, after he was released from prison in Philippi, they had sent gifts. At least once while he was in Corinth, and as Paul indicates in this closing section, there were a number of other times that they wanted to give but had lacked opportunity. Perhaps for one reason or another, he was out of touch with them and they were unable to supply his needs, but that was their desire. They wanted to help. And so Paul writes in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And here he's expressing again a word of thanks for the gift that he had received through Epaphroditus from the church in Philippi. But Paul goes on to say that though I appreciate the gift, I'm very thankful that you care about me. I don't speak with respect to want. It's not something that I necessarily wanted. Because, he says, I have learned two things. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. And then, in verse 11, he says, I have learned to be content. I've learned the secret of contentment. I've learned how to be self-sufficient. I've learned how not to want things. I'm content. Have you learned that secret? Have you learned the secret of contentment? Paul says, I have. He plucks two terms out of contemporary thought, idioms that were well known in that day, one from the realm of the Greek philosophers, the Stoic philosophers, and one from the realm of the Greek mystery religions. This term is translated, I've learned to be content, was taken right out of Greek Stoic philosophy. It doesn't occur any other place in Paul's writings. It would have been very powerful to these people when they heard it, because it probably didn't even sound like the Apostle Paul. Because the term means to be self-sufficient, to be master of yourself, to have no needs, no weaknesses. This was, of course, what the Stoics aspired to be a self-contained man who was not touched by his circumstances, who was adequate, strong, never weak, always sufficient for every situation. And Paul says, that's what I've attained to. I've learned to be content. And then secondly, he says, I've learned the secret. Here he uses a term that comes out of the Greek mystery religions, and it refers to the candidates for initiation into the inner circle. The Greek mystery religions were very much like some of the secret orders that we have today. They had to work their way through various stages of progression until they came to the point that they were initiated into an inner circle, and they had arrived. They knew the secret handshake. They had the secret code. They had all the inner mysteries. And Paul says, I've learned the secret. I'm on the inside. I'm in the know. And I'm sure both of these terms are used somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I've learned the secret of contentment, the Apostle Paul says. Now that's something that a lot of people in the world would like to learn. How to be content. That's one of the lost secrets of humanity. The world's filled with people that are discontented. You can find no satisfaction in life. And if the rate at which we buy drugs and sleeping pills and tranquilizers is any indication, then this is a wide-ranging phenomenon. People simply do not know how to be content. But Paul says, I've discovered the secret. And he goes on from this point to reveal what the secret of contentment is. Now, it's not for sure anything that we can buy. Because Paul says that I'm content when I have nothing, when I have no resources, no means. If you believe the media, contentment comes through what you buy, what you roll on or spray on or ingest or ride in or something. That's where contentment comes from. I read somewhere that Socrates used to wander through the marketplace, the stalls and the bazaars of Athens and ask the merchants and the consumers the question, where can we buy the things that are really necessary for life? And that's a question we can all ask ourselves. Where can we buy things that really make us content? And we all know that you really can't. There's nothing you can purchase that makes you content. The more you purchase, the more you want. Our desires are insatiable. And if we have more money, then we just buy more things and we want more things. So there's no end to what we can buy, and yet there's no satisfaction there. But yet Paul says it's also true that not having anything, that the answer is not there either. I've learned how to live in abundance. I've learned how to live without money. It doesn't matter what my circumstances are. He's not denouncing wealth and saying that we ought to espouse poverty. He's saying regardless of our circumstances, whether we have money or not, whether we have abundance or we're in very strange circumstances, we can still be content. Because the secret is something else than circumstances or resources or means. And he tells us in the rest of this chapter what the secrets are that enable him to be content in any situation. And I'm going to pass over for the time being verse 13, and we'll come back to that. I want you to look first at verse 14, where Paul says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." The Revised Standard translates this, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He picks up a number of terms from the marketplace and uses them here. One is the term that's translated, I seek the profit which increases to your account. The term really means interest. I seek the interest that accrues to you. It's as though they were investing in the Apostle Paul, and they would receive interest from their investment. And then he says a bit later in verse 18, I have received everything in full, and that's the term for payment in full. It's as though Paul takes out his receipt book and he writes on it, paid in full, gives it back to them. You're no longer indebted to me in any way. Your obligation to me has been discharged fully. And you see what Paul is saying? One secret that Paul has is the care and concern of the body of Christ. He has a family who cares about him, and whatever his needs are, doesn't matter how distant he might be geographically or how isolated he might be, he knows that there are people who care about him and who are willing to give of their means to satisfy his needs. And he knows that though there were times that they were unable to meet that need, there was always the willingness there to satisfy his needs, and that's a great source of encouragement to him. He's not too proud to admit that he needs the rest of the body. You see, there are two extremes in regard to the body that we can adopt. One is independence. We can say, I don't really need the body. I'm adequate in myself. And that's clearly contrary to Scripture. And then there's another attitude, which is one of total dependence upon the body, so that we look to the body constantly for our source of strength and encouragement, and that likewise is an imbalance. The true picture, as Paul describes it here, is one of giving and receiving. It's interdependence. Not independence and not dependence, but interdependence. We need one another. And when one is weak, then another who is strong can help. And then when the one who has been weak is strengthened, he can help another weaker brother. So there's this relationship of concern and care that goes on constantly within the body. And Paul says, I need this. I'm not too proud to ask for it. I'm not too proud to receive it. I'm thankful that I have a family who cares about me. And Paul says, that's one of the secrets of my self-sufficiency. My needs are met by a body who cares for me. Now that's his first point. And the second is found in verse 13 and verse 19. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then down in verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, in order to see the force of verse 13, you have to read verse 12 in conjunction with it, because Paul says here that he has learned how to get along with humble means. He has learned how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. He has learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He can have abundance. He can have lack. It doesn't matter. In any and all circumstance, he says, I can do all things through the one who strengthens him. Christ in us, Paul says, is the interior secret of power. He's the one that gives us mastery over all the extremes of life. And if you can keep your head when everyone around you is losing theirs, then you've learned the secret. The secret is Christ in you, that adequate resource for every circumstance. Paul says a very bracing thing in verse 13 when he says, I can do all things. I can. I can. Whatever I have to do, I can do it. And how often we say, I can't. I can't stand my kids another week. I can't stand this house another year. I can't stand my mother-in-law. I can't cope with my temper. I can't change. I can't share my faith. I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. How many times do we say, I can't? Paul says, I can. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then he says in verse 19, my God, the one who strengthens me, will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul is not unique in his capacity to gain strength from the one who indwells him, his God will supply anyone's need, no matter what that need may be. And he'll meet that need magnificently, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I was down at the Pinnacles this last weekend with my boys, and we were spending some time with Dick Patterson's parents, Pat and Mary Patterson down there. They are head rangers at the Pinnacles. And Pat was telling us of a story that he had read the past week of a little boy whose family was quite poor, and this little boy needed a shirt. All of his shirts were worn out. He was ashamed to wear the one that he had to wear to school, and so the family began to pray that God would provide a shirt for this little boy. And every night when they gathered around the table, they'd pray for a shirt. And after 3 or 4 weeks of praying, a merchant in the city called his mother and said that they were phasing out some of their merchandise, and they had a number of shirts the size of this little boy, and would she like to come down and get them? And so she went down and got the shirts and had them stowed away in a storage area someplace. And that evening, when the little boy reminded his dad, Dad, let's pray for the shirts, his dad got up, and one by one, he brought out the shirts, and there were 12 of them, and he stacked one on top of the other at his plate. And the little boy learned the truth of this lesson. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. He'll supply your needs, and he'll supply them magnificently. He is not stingy. And he supplies them according to his riches, not out of. See, if you have a wealthy relative and you need some money, and he writes you a check for $100, then he's supplying your needs out of his riches. But if you go to that uncle and he gives you the key to his safety deposit box where all of his wealth is kept, then he's supplying according to his riches. And that's what Paul says, my God will do. My God will supply your needs according to the inestimable wealth, the infinite wealth that he has in glory. Now that's what Paul wants us to know. The very Lord who strengthens him is available to us to meet our needs. Now note, he does not say that he gives us what we think we need, nor does he give us what we want. He gives us what we actually need. I read this past week of a paper that a sociologist had written about the current needs in America today. Around the turn of the century, someone had conducted a survey and discovered that people thought there were 16 things that were essential to life. And last year, a similar survey was conducted, and they've discovered in the United States that we think 98 things are essential to life. That's the way we live. If some is good, more is better, and too much is just right. Our needs expand with every passing day. And the Lord does not promise that he's going to give us everything we want, nor does he promise that he's going to give us what we think we need, but what we actually need. This is a promise. Paul says, my God shall supply your needs. Now that's either true or it's a lie. And if it's a lie, we might as well forget the whole thing. But if it's true, then we can believe it. He will supply our needs. And if that's true, then it's axiomatic. If we need it, we will have it. If we do not have it, we do not need it. And it's just that simple. Now, what do you need? What do I need? If I need it, Paul says, I will have it. If I don't have it, then I don't need it. Now, what do we need? Affection? Understanding? Appreciation? More physical comforts? Perhaps we do. If we need them, God will supply them. If we don't receive them, then we don't really need them. I was reading through the book of Genesis in preparation for a class that I'm teaching. Came across the story of Leah, Jacob. Leah was the first wife of Jacob. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. He loved Rachel. Scriptures say that Rachel was beautiful. It says that Leah had weak eyes, which is probably the origin of that statement, men seldom make passes at girls that wear glasses. Although that's not true, because Carolyn used to wear glasses. Leah was unloved. She had weak eyes. And the Lord blessed her with a number of children. She actually had more children than all the other wives and concubines of Jacob combined, or as many as all the rest combined. And yet it appears that throughout, Jacob never really responded to her. He never loved her. And her children are a record of her feelings at various times. Her first son was Reuben. It comes from the Hebrew word for to see. And she said, I've named him Reuben because the Lord has seen my affliction and now my husband will love me. But he didn't. And so she had another son and she named him Simeon. It comes from the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear. And she said, now the Lord has heard me and I will no longer be in love. My husband will love me. But he didn't. And she had a third son, and she named him Levi, from the Hebrew word to join. And she said, now I'll be joined to my husband. But she wasn't. And she had a fourth son, and she named him Judah. And the word means praise. And she said, this time I will praise the Lord. You see, she learned. Though she thought she needed the affection and love of her husband, the Lord saw fit for some reason to keep that from her, and she learned that the Lord himself would be the one who would meet her needs. He would be her praise. And the name of her son memorializes that change in her attitude. She realized that her God would meet all of her needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. She would praise him. Now, what do you need? Well, the Lord will meet that need. He'll meet it in a very special way, and he'll meet it out of his riches and glory. You see, that's where contentment comes from. The secret of contentment lies in the realization that our needs are met, our legitimate needs are met in Jesus Christ, and he will meet every legitimate need that we have. I read some time back the story of an attorney. His name was Horatio Spafford, who lived in Chicago just before the turn of the century. A very influential Christian layman in Chicago, a friend of Dwight L. Moody and instrumental in establishing the Moody Bible Institute. Right after the Chicago fire in 1871, he put his family on board ship and sent them to Europe, wanted to get them out of the city while they were rebuilding. And as they were crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship was struck in the middle of a November night by another sailing vessel, and both ships sank. And this mother saw her four children drowned. She herself was struck by a falling mast and knocked unconscious and miraculously was saved. She fell on some floating debris and later was picked up and taken to Wales. And while she was in Wales in the hospital, she telegraphed back to her husband two words, saved alone. And he, of course, took the first ship to Wales. And as they were sailing across the Atlantic, they reached almost the identical spot where her ship had gone down. And as Dr. Spafford was walking on the decks, he wrote the words that we sing in this hymn, "It is well with my soul." The first line goes, "Though joy like a river attendeth my life, though sorrow like flood billows, storm billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now you see, the Apostle Paul would have reveled in that. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. When joy attends you, praise the Lord, it's well with your soul. When sorrow like sea billows roll, then the Lord is your adequacy. And you can say, as Dr. Spafford did, it's well with my soul. And you see, that's the key to contentment. That's the secret that enables us to rest. The Lord is our adequacy. My God, Paul says, will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul concludes this section by discharging a threefold courtesy. First, a word of doxology. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think if we had in our hands the original scroll on which the book of Philippians was written, we would discover a break in the writing at this point. You'd find Paul's large scrawling script. He evidently took from Timothy's hand the stylus and in his own handwriting penned these final words. That was Paul's pattern. As you know, he was nearly blind, and he employed a scribe to write for him. But at times he would take the pen and write with his own hand a word of conclusion. This was, as he says, his sign, his mark. And he must have written these words, his final word of doxology: "To God and to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Praise God," Paul says, "from whom all blessings flow." He's the source of all glory. As he said repeatedly in the book, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's the one from whom every blessing flows. And then in verse 21, a brief word of salutation: greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Every saint, the dull ones, the carnal ones, the ones that are growing and maturing, every saint, greet them in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. That would be Timothy and Tychicus and Mark, Luke, other young men that accompanied the Apostle Paul. And then he enlarges the circle to include the other saints there in Philippi, and finally, especially those of Caesar's household, these fine, choice young men who were Caesar's bodyguard, men who had been led to Christ as a result of Paul's imprisonment there in Rome. And finally, a word of benediction, verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And the noun spirit here is singular, other than plural, as you would expect. And it's a confirmation again of what Paul has said earlier, that they are one in spirit. He could address himself to one spirit there in Philippi. They were one in the spirit of Jesus Christ. And he prays again that grace would be their portion. The book opens, verse 2, with a word about the grace of God and his adequacy for all of life. And it closes with this final word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So this warmest of little epistles from the Apostle Paul comes to a close. He rolled up his scroll, handed it to Epaphroditus, and the next day Epaphroditus strode back to Philippi. And for 1900 years, this little letter has been a source of encouragement and inspiration and courage to all who have read it. If we can pick out one predominant theme, it's this: rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Have you learned to rejoice in the Lord? Are you rejoicing in Him and in Him alone? Are you still trying to find your security in other things, or is He the source of your joy? If He's the source of your joy, then you know what Paul is talking about. You can be content. You've learned the secret. You've learned that your God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we would echo Paul's words in that we too, through the Word, have learned the secret. We know the secret. And now, Father, make it a part of our experience so that in every circumstance, in abundance, in times of lack, we might be content, knowing that You're the one who meets our needs. We pray, Father, that we might learn with the Apostle to rejoice in You always, in every circumstance. We thank You for the work that You've begun in our life that You will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. And we ask in His name, Amen.